and the edification of each one of us. Your presence tonight is an encouragement. Whether you are a member of this congregation or whether you come from other congregations or simply from the community, you're a blessing to us. We've appreciated the prayer led and the songs in which you've engaged, and we just trust that the study of the Word tonight will be equally edifying. I always enjoy coming to Limestone County and preaching, look out over the audience and see so many. It had meant so much to me through the years. And to see those whom I knew a number of years ago as young people who now have grown to be mature and very faithful, useful Christians, the Lord's service. And all of that is always a joy. Appreciate your presence and trust you can be back on succeeding evenings for our studies together. There are a number of things that appear to be rather strange when they're outside of their proper setting. If you can imagine it, when I was living in Mississippi as a young man, my parents lived about a mile or so from a zoo. And I used to take my little brother, who was very young, to take him and take him to the zoo. We'd walk to the zoo. And I recall seeing lions there in the zoo. I don't know if he remembers that or not, but they were in cages, and it was always interesting to go when they were hungry because they'd be pacing back and forth in those cages. I didn't really appreciate a lion until I had the opportunity in South Africa once to go and see them out in the wild. And what a difference between a lion in a cage and a lion out in its natural habitat. But in addition to that, there are other such things that certainly differ. For example, one piece of a jigsaw puzzle may seem very strange, and you just think, well, surely this is a piece to another puzzle. This just doesn't fit this one I'm working on. Colors are wrong, shape is wrong. But you go on and finish, and you see that there's a place where something is missing, and you put that one piece in there, and it just fits, and really is necessary to the full picture. Or perhaps the crash of a cymbal. I recall visiting in a home one time, and one of the neighbors played the cymbals in a band. And just about the time we'd get talking, he was practicing, and yes, you'd think he was finished, and all of a sudden, crash, 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 and then quiet, and then crash, and then, it sounds awful all by itself, but you get the cymbals in a band, and of course, they are very, very helpful. They're very useful. You really need them if you have a good marching band. But in religion, there are some things that seem so very strange outside of their proper setting. The cross is one of these things, isn't it? You just take the cross by itself, and especially the cross as it was used in ancient times, and it is a horrible thing. It's a dreadful thing, cruel thing. And yet, in that old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For it was on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. And so, something that out of its proper setting is terrible, within its proper place, with all that surrounds it, all that it means to us, becomes something really that is beautiful. The Lord's Supper is similar to that. Can you just imagine a person who doesn't really understand what's going on coming into an assembly and seeing bread plates passed and people taking just a little pinch of bread and then little cups passed and people taking just a little grape juice? Children play that way sometime, but many times that is in imitation of adults. They would hardly even do that itself if they hadn't seen adults do it. And what does it mean? Well, once you become a Christian, and particularly that first Sunday after you're baptized into Christ, that bread has special meaning. And that fruit of the vine is precious to you. That not only is true of the Lord's Supper, but it's also true of baptism. The idea of a person, a mature person, going down into the water before an assembly of people and coming up all wet. And why would anybody do that? What does that really mean? Well, I really can't explain it, except in the light of the Scripture. But I believe when we put baptism in its proper setting, we can see that it, like the Lord's Supper and like the cross, is a very beautiful thing indeed. We're going to talk tonight about baptism in its proper setting, or it's in its Bible setting. Now, I have the word baptism in the center here, not because I think it's the most important thing in the world, as somebody might suppose. If I were talking simply about God's relationship with man, I would probably put there the word grace. If I were speaking simply about man's responsibility to God, I would probably put the word faith. But we're not talking about grace and faith particularly tonight, though these are involved. We're talking about baptism, so that's the reason I have it in the center, so that we can see what is over it, what is after it, what comes before it, and on what it rests. What is over baptism? Well, I'm suggesting to you that it is the name of Jesus Christ, or the authority of Jesus Christ. In Acts 2:38, the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost emphasized and commanded that those people be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, those are not just words to be said. There had been John's baptism before this, a baptism that was not in the name of Jesus Christ. It was really by God's authority, as that was represented by John. But now there's a baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, baptism that Jesus has ordained, recognizing His authority and His right to rule. And in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, and verse 5, you find that a group of people who had been baptized under John's baptism were to be baptized again. Sometimes people wonder if it's proper, once one has had something called baptism, to be baptized again. These people had been baptized to John's baptism, but Paul now commands them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus Christ is over baptism, and any baptism that is not performed out of recognition for His authority and in obedience to Him is not really a baptism that is taught by the Scriptures. But an important question is, what comes after baptism? What follows baptism? And here we're going to be using several Scriptures, and if you have opportunity to take down a list, I would encourage you to do that. Or if you desire it when we finish, I'll be glad to put together a list of these Scriptures so you can go home and study them on your own. And a very important factor in our study tonight is to be sure we have these things in the proper relationship. We're speaking about what's over, under, and each on each side of baptism. And it's very important that we listen carefully to the Scriptures to determine where the Scriptures put baptism. Let's turn, first of all, to 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter. And in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, Peter is drawing a comparison between the flood, which separated Noah and his family from the very wicked world in which they'd lived, and transported them into a world of righteousness, where all was righteous. And in verse 21 then, having spoken about the flood, Peter says, the like figure, if you're reading the King James Version, this translation says, not the like figure, but this is also an antitype, which now saves us, namely baptism. The King James Version says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And many people would object to the idea of putting salvation after baptism, but that passage clearly says that baptism now saves us. Now, where does salvation come, before or after the baptism? Well, if the baptism saves us, it has to come after. But let's look again. In the book of Acts, chapter 22, Saul of Tarsus, who had seen the Lord on the road to Damascus, had come into the city, now believing in Jesus and wanting to obey Him. But he did not know how to obey the Lord until Ananias, a messenger of the Lord, came to him. And in Acts 22 and verse 16, he addressed these words to Saul of Tarsus, who was praying, knowing nothing more to do. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, where would you say the sins washed away should be, before or after the baptism? Obviously, he says, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I would not know how to put it any other place than following the baptism. And then turn with me to the book of Galatians. In Galatians, the third chapter, the Apostle Paul here is speaking about a contrast between the old law and the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And in verse 26 of Galatians, the third chapter, Paul says, "For you are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Where? In Christ Jesus. And that's exactly the meaning. The Revised Standard Version makes it even clearer when it says, "For in Christ Jesus, we're all the children of God by faith." It's telling where. Now the next question is obviously, how do we get into Christ Jesus, where we can be the children of God by faith? Next verse. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Where does our dwelling in Christ come? Before our baptism or after our baptism? Well, if we're baptized into Christ, obviously we're in Christ after we are baptized. Now, I would not know how to represent these passages of Scripture on a chart other than to put salvation, sin washed away, and being in Christ after the baptism. It obviously follows the baptism. Someone said, "Are you just telling me that all a person has to do is just be baptized and he'll have these blessings of salvation and washing away of his sins and membership in the body of Christ?" No, I'm not saying that's all. That's what we're talking about tonight, but we'll want to know what must come before baptism if these blessings are to be enjoyed. And there are some things that very clearly are taught as preceding baptism. Turn with me, for example, to the second chapter of the book of Acts. We were there just a moment ago where Peter had told people to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And verse 41 says, "They that gladly received his word were baptized." It was people who heard what he said and received his word with gladness. That's an important fact, for the Bible speaks about the Word of God as the seed of the kingdom. And one cannot be in the kingdom until the seed has been planted in his heart. It is the gospel that is God's power unto salvation to those that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, Romans 1:16. And so one must hear the gospel if he's going to be saved. And it was those who had heard the gospel who were baptized, Acts 2, verse 41. But merely hearing the gospel is not enough. There are some other things that are necessary. Turn with me back to Mark, the 16th chapter. And in this chapter, Jesus has risen from the dead, and he is sending his disciples forth to spread the good news. That's the meaning of the word gospel. Into all the world. To apply, if you will, the death that he had died and the blood that he had shed to the salvation of mankind. In Mark 16 and verse 15, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Now, I want you to see that. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now, isn't that the proper order? As nearly as I would know how to put it, that's the proper order. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Belief must precede baptism. I would not agree to baptize an atheist. Even if he begged me to baptize, I would not baptize him. Certainly, I could not baptize him in the name of Jesus Christ, because Jesus authorizes the baptism of believers and not the baptism of unbelievers. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And these things are put together in other passages. In Acts 8 and verse 12, we read there that Philip had gone to the city of Samaria. And it says, "When they heard Philip preaching the things concerning the name of the Lord Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women." When they believed Philip, as a result of hearing what he said, they were baptized, both men
and women. And it's all put together in Acts the 18th chapter. In Acts 18, the Apostle Paul is preaching in the city of Corinth, a very wicked city, about which we're going to talk a little bit tomorrow night, seeing how the people there were converted. But in Acts the 18th chapter and verse 8, we read that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. You see the order? They heard, they believed, and they were baptized. So hearing and believing must come before baptism. Well, let's look at one other thing that must come before baptism, and this is again in Acts the 2nd chapter. I didn't read all of that verse a few moments ago. We simply read that they were to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. But if you look with me back at verse 36, you read that Peter had been preaching to them, and he said in conclusion to his sermon, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, what does "know assuredly" mean? Believe it. You believe that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now they have heard, and they have obviously believed. And they've asked Peter now, "What must we do?" And Peter has an answer. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, it's very obvious that these things must precede baptism. Hearing, believing, and repenting. And I would never be willing to baptize anyone unless he confessed that he believed these things, and unless there was evidence that he was repenting of the sins of which he had been guilty. It is obvious then that before baptism is to be practiced with the hope of obtaining these blessings, one must hear the gospel, must believe it, and must repent of sins. Well, but this is still difficult. Do you mean that even when a person does hear and believe and repent, that just being put into water is going to bring about salvation and is going to wash away his sins and transfer him into a relationship with Christ? Just water baptism? Well, it's water baptism because of what undergirds it or gives it value, not the water baptism in and of itself. This water baptism has been made to represent something. And if you'll turn with me to the book of Romans, we see what that is. In Romans, the 6th chapter, the Apostle Paul shows us what makes baptism valid, what gives it its value. Beginning with verse 3, he says, "Do you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus?" Well, there's another confirmation of what we said a few moments ago from Galatians 3:27, isn't it? That we are baptized into Christ Jesus. Now, when we were baptized into Christ Jesus, we were baptized into His death. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now look at the next verse. "For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection." What is He saying here? Well, He is saying that when we're baptized, we make a connection with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And that's where the value is. That's where the price is paid for the forgiveness of our sins. And this is the way we collect, as it were, on the salvation that Jesus Christ has made available. It is His death, His burial, His resurrection that gives baptism its meaning. And without it, baptism is nothing whatsoever. Now, that is really emphasized, and I have you going back and forth a good little bit, but I wish you'd turn back to 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter. Some of you have heard me tell, perhaps, about an old brother who was in the first congregation where I worked on a regular, well, it wasn't the first one, but
Anyway, well, an early congregation. And he was an old preacher, and he was always giving me trouble. Sometime I felt like he just wanted to give me trouble. But sometime, you know, when somebody criticizes you, it's a good idea to see, well, is there any basis for that? Maybe he's got a point. And I had quoted this verse much as I did a few moments ago, 1 Peter 3:21 from the King James Version. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Well, when he went out the door, he said, "Preacher, why didn't you quote all that verse?" I said, "All what verse?" 1 Peter 3:21. I said, "I thought I quoted it all." He said, "No, you left out the most important part." I thought, how could that be? I went and got my Bible. And sure enough, he was right. I did leave out the most important part. And what is that? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, he has a parenthesis in there. And that parenthesis says, now, don't think that baptism is washing away the dirt from your body. It's actually finding a clean conscience with God in that you have done what God told you to do. So you leave out the parenthesis, as is not bad practice, of course, in interpreting a passage of Scripture, where he says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what gives baptism its meaning. And without that, it is much less than nothing. It is completely insignificant. Let me just illustrate this with a check. I've brought a check with me tonight, and I'm going to write out this check here. The paper is not worth much. Seems like it costs more every time I get an order of checks, but it's still not much more than a penny, maybe, for the paper. And I'm going to put very little ink on it. I don't even know where I got that pen. You know, I remember I used to buy ballpoint pens when they first came out. I don't even know what I spent for them. And now they just circulate everywhere. Everybody, you had all these ballpoint pens. Well, I don't even know where I got this pen. So the ink's really not going to cost me anything. And I'm going to put down here that this is the 6th of February, 06. And I'm going to put cash, pay the order of cash, and I'm going to put $100 and spell it out, 100 only dollars. Now, how much is it worth? It's still not worth anything. It's still just paper and ink. But now I'm going to sign my name to it. And now what is it worth? Well, if you've got any faith in me and my word, then you believe it's worth $100. And if I were to offer this check to you as a gift, I think you'd be happy to receive it. And you would take it down to the bank and get $100 for it. Why? It's that signature that makes that paper and ink significant. When I add my signature to it, then it comes to represent $100 in the bank. Now, baptism is like that piece of paper. Just the piece of paper and a little ink on it. It's nothing. But when it is in the name of Jesus Christ, and it is by faith observed, then we collect on that forgiveness of sins that was purchased by the blood of Christ. He put it on deposit, as it were. And by baptism in His name, we collect on it. Now, if I gave you this check, would you say you worked for it, that you earned it, you deserved it? No. You didn't deserve it. It was a gift. And yet you have to go cash it. And you wouldn't go cash it if you didn't have the faith that I had the money in the bank. You wouldn't even bother to spend your expensive gasoline on going to the bank with it. It would be evidence of your faith in my promise. And baptism is an evidence of our faith in Jesus Christ. That He died for our sins, that He was buried and He arose again. If we didn't believe that, there'd be no point in our being baptized. But we don't really prove that we believe it until we're baptized. And that's when our faith is perfected, completed with our works of obedience, not works of discerning, not deserving, not works of earning, but works of obedience.
one of the favorite passages that people use to try to prove that baptism is really not necessary is Ephesians, the second chapter. I wish you'd turn with me to that. Turn to Ephesians, the second chapter. And a wonderful, wonderful chapter and a wonderful passage. I remember when my father was preaching here. Many of you have spoken so pleasantly of him, and it always is something I appreciate hearing, of course. But I remember there was a preacher on the radio who was constantly saying, "You don't believe Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And when my dad died, at his request, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 was read in the funeral service. It's a precious passage of Scripture. But we need to read it with a reference to other passages. Jesus didn't let Satan get by with just using one passage. Jesus said, again it is written. We need to take all the Scriptures say on a subject. And the book of Colossians is a wonderful commentary on Ephesians. And vice versa. Ephesians is a fine commentary on Colossians. Read with me, beginning with verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, he's spoken of our lost condition. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, get that, when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Three things. We were dead, he made us alive, and he raised us up. When did he do that? At what point did he do that? Well, you can guess all you wish, and your guess would be as good as my guess. But turn to Ephesians, which I have said is Colossians, which I have said is a good commentary on the book of Ephesians. And in Colossians, the second chapter, we have the same language, and we're told when it was that we were made alive and raised up. And we're told from what it was that we were raised up. Read with me. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Do you see how those two passages go together? They go together perfectly. Both of them are talking about being dead, being raised, and made alive together. And from what were we raised? From baptism. From baptism. And I want you to notice the prepositions here. He doesn't say we were buried like he was buried and raised like he was. He says with him. We were buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised with him through faith in the operation of God who raised him from the dead. That check you took in cash because you had faith that I had the money in that I had said was in the bank. And you're baptized because you have faith in the promise of Jesus Christ and in the sacrifice that he has made. And so, my dear friends, the thing that supports baptism and the only thing that makes it meaningful is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it is in baptism that we come into a relationship with that death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, we die with him and are buried with him and raised with him in baptism. But unfortunately, and sadly, popular doctrines have distorted every one of these relationships so clearly taught in the Scriptures. Let me show you that that's true. In the first place, the name of Jesus Christ has been substituted for the name of a denomination. Oh, somebody said, we're always saying the name of Jesus Christ. Yes, but whose authority is involved? Sometimes people say, I had Catholic baptism. Or sometimes people have asked me, do you have a certificate authorizing you to permit baptism? Well, who would give me a certificate? Is baptism by the authority of some human being who could give me a license to perform baptism? Had a strange thing happen one time. There was a man who had been, I'd known him all my life. I'd lived when my dad was preaching for the church in Birmingham, and then I went back and preached for the same church, and I had known him all my life, been to his house many times, but he had never obeyed the gospel. And Scott started attending every Sunday night when I was preaching there. It's always good to see him. One night he went out the door and said, I want you to meet me here in the morning, but don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. I said, well, okay, I'll do that. So I met him the next morning, the time he said the church building. And he said, would the elders of the church here let you baptize me and not tell anybody for a year? I said, well, in the first place, the elders of this church don't tell me who I can baptize and who I can't. It's Jesus Christ that tells me. Baptism is in the name of Jesus. It's not in the name of the Church of Christ or in the name of the elders of this church. No, I said, that really didn't have anything to do with it. But I said, why don't you want anybody to know? Well, he didn't answer that question. He figured that was his business and wasn't mine. I said, well, are you going to take the Lord's Supper on Sunday? Oh, no, he said, that would give it away. I said, you mean that's something you know the Lord wants you to do that you're not going to begin doing? Well, I couldn't do that. He said, that'd give it away. I said, well, then you haven't repented. And Jesus said that I should baptize people who repented, and you haven't repented, so I can't baptize you, not because the elders forbid it, but because Jesus has not authorized me to baptize people who haven't repented. I kept a careful record of when it was we had that conversation. And a year later, I called him up and said, could I baptize you now? Well, no. I was really relieved sometime later when I found out that his son really had baptized him openly, publicly, with a full commitment to the Lord. But, it's in the name of Christ. It's by His authority. It's not the authority of any denomination or any local church or any association of churches or any human being. It's by the authority of Jesus Christ that baptism is performed. And when it's done in harmony with the creed of some denomination or by someone licensed by some denomination, then it is not the baptism I read about in the New Testament. But another change has been made. When you baptize an infant, that infant has not heard and believed and repented. You're going to have to baptize that infant first when he's young and then teach him. Infants don't gladly receive the word. I can tell you that right now. They're not happy to be baptized even. If you've ever seen an effort to baptize a child, even by sprinkling, you know the child usually is not very cooperative. No, that distorts the whole picture. If you recall, hearing and believing and repenting had to be done before the baptism. The baby's not capable of hearing and believing and repenting and doesn't have any sins, for that matter, to be forgiven. And so that's a distortion, a total distortion of the plan that we have in the New Testament. But there's another mistake that's made, and that's made by what I'm calling evangelical baptism. And I'm calling it that because a great many churches that even insist on baptism insist that it comes after salvation, after the sins are washed away, after a person is in Christ. Many times people will come to me and say, well, I want to be baptized just like we were in the New Testament. Or they insist that they have been perhaps baptized as they were in the New Testament. And I say, well, when were you saved? Oh, I was saved at a certain time. I said, well, how long was it then before you were baptized? 6 weeks? A month? 2 months? Well, then that's just not the way it was in New Testament times. You weren't saved first and then baptized. You were baptized to be saved by the blood of Christ. Baptism does not come after salvation. That not one of those passages we had a few moments ago that would fit He doesn't say he that believes is saved and should be baptized, or repent and be saved and then be baptized as a sign. That's just not the order. That's not the proper order. And then there's another, and that is that when baptism, and I'm going to have to back up here a little. Well, I can't back up. That's one of the things. You always need to be able to back up. You're going to help me back up here? You don't know. All right. But the other, and I don't know how we lost that one, is that on the, let's just skip it. Somewhere down there, it is said that, well, can't even get it turned off here. My wife says you have to have a sense of humor when you use one of these things. John, just turn it off, and I'll close it out by pointing out that when you practice sprinkling, just close it off. Okay. That when you practice sprinkling, and maybe it's not on there anywhere, you have actually distorted the idea of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Can you just imagine when you baptize somebody and you are sprinkling water on his head and you say, I'm burying you with Christ in baptism. I'm raising you with Christ. It just doesn't fit. You've destroyed the whole imagery. When you simply sprinkle water. But it makes perfect sense when you immerse an individual to say, I'm burying you with Christ in baptism and raising you to walk in newness of life. The one baptism is the baptism that's taught in the Scriptures. Sometimes people say, well, I've been baptized. Was it genuine? Was it real? Or was it a counterfeit baptism? And this passage in Ephesians 4 or 5 is sometimes used to show that, well, once you've been baptized, you don't need to be baptized again. Well, it depends on whether that was the one baptism of the Scripture or the counterfeit baptism. I've had some counterfeit dollars that I've taken around with me. You know, you've seen them. Maybe it has, in New York, you might find Hillary Clinton on a dollar bill. And it's obviously a counterfeit. And I asked somebody, would you accept this in payment of a debt? Well, no, of course not. Of course not. It's counterfeit. Would you expect the Lord to accept a baptism in the name of some denomination? Or a name that is a baptism that is not for the proper purpose? Or a baptism that was performed before one could even believe and repent? Or a baptism particular that did not even represent his? No, you can't expect that. Now, you don't have to let me baptize you, or John baptize you, or somebody say some preacher of the Church of Christ. That's not the point. The point is you need to be baptized as Jesus taught. And this, my friend, as near as I can make it, is exactly what Jesus taught. And if you know some way to correct these charts, to straighten them out, to put them in the proper order, to show that baptism is not in the setting that I've placed it, you'd be my friend to show me. I promise you, if you show me there's something wrong with this, I'll never preach it again. But if this is what the Scriptures teach, then, my dear friend, this is what you better obey. This is what you better do. There's one more thing that I can't put on this chart. I would if I could, I guess, but maybe it's best just for us to talk for a moment. You go back to the Scriptures and you not only find what the Scriptures teach is the authority over baptism and what follows it, what precedes it, and what undergirds it, but you also find that when people learned that they ought to be baptized, they did it immediately. It's interesting, that passage we read from Acts 2:41. You remember, after Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, they that gladly received His word were baptized, and that day, they were adding to them about 3,000 souls, the very day they heard it. It really was the first day it had been preached to the world. And that day, 3,000 people obeyed it. And then you come to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, and you find Philip, joining himself to a chariot as they rode down the road, a kind of a primitive buggy, and explaining to the man who was reading from the prophet Isaiah that Jesus was the fulfillment of that prophecy of Isaiah. And he must have told him how to accept this truth, how to obtain the benefits that Jesus had provided as foretold by the prophet Isaiah. Surely he hath borne our iniquities and carried our sorrows. Because when they came to a certain water, he said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. The very day, in fact, on the very journey that this man had learned about Jesus and how to obey him. And then you come to that most interesting one in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, where Paul and Silas had been beaten and had been placed in the innermost prison to make sure they were secure. And their hands were placed, or their feet rather, were placed in stocks. It would have been almost better if their hands also, because here their feet were in stocks, and if you think about their bleeding backs, they couldn't lie down in comfort on their backs, and they would almost have to hold themselves up with their elbows. And at midnight they were singing praise to God and praying, and an earthquake came. And the jailer thought they were going to escape, and other prisoners, and he was about to kill himself, because in Roman law, any jailer who let someone escape would have to pay with his own life. And Paul saw what was happening, and he said, don't do yourself any harm. We're all here. And the jailer called for a light, sprang into the dark prison, and he said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your house. Now, there's a lot that's involved in believing. But Paul didn't have time to preach a whole sermon to that man about what's involved in believing. He just summarized it. You put your faith in Jesus, and you can be saved. It's almost like a man who is just confident that he is dying with cancer or some other terrible disease. And he says, I'm going to kill myself. And someone says, don't do that. You believe in Dr. Jones, and he can make you well. Now, what does that mean? I'm just going to sit back here and believe in Dr. Jones? I believe in Dr. Jones. I really believe in Dr. Jones. No one would think that. And if the man has the faith that he's asked to have, he'll not kill himself. He'll go find the doctor. He'll make an appointment. He'll take the medication. He'll do whatever he has to do. And that's all involved in believing. And this man was about to kill himself, so Paul just summarizes it all, says, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. Well, what happened then? Well, Paul, we're told in verse 30, brought them out of the prison. It didn't take care of the prison. They left the prison. And they said, verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to them. See, they had to hear. And they'd have to hear in order to believe, wouldn't they? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. To all who were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes. What does that indicate? Repentance, doesn't it? He may have had some part in putting them stripes on them. Or if not, he'd certainly put them in the innermost prison. He had made it as uncomfortable as possible. But now he's trying to wash their stripes. He's trying to soothe their aching backs. And immediately, he and all his family were baptized. It was the same hour of the night. That's just how urgent baptism was in Bible times. It was the same hour of the night. A friend of mine was concerned about baptism. And he went to a very, very prominent preacher in the church of which he was a member. And this preacher had actually been a national president of the association of which he was a part. And he went to this preacher and he said, preacher, I have just one question. And if you answer my question, then I'll be satisfied. But he said, do you know a preacher of our denomination anywhere in this country that would baptize a person in the middle of the night. The preacher smiled and said, well, no, I guess not. He said, what we have really done is substitute the sinner's prayer for Bible baptism. Want to get this person saved just as quickly as we can? So we say, you just say this prayer after me, or read it off this little piece of paper. Say that I know you've forgiven me of my sin by the grace of God. You perhaps have seen it. And then you're saved. And then you're baptized later to get into the denomination. My friend said, that's all I wanted to know. And he went and was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of his sins that night, that very night. It's something that should be done immediately. If we realize what it means to be lost and want to be saved, and remember that Jesus himself put baptism between me and salvation, then I'm not going to delay. I'm not going to put it off. I'm going to want to do it right now. And that's what we're asking you to do. Why not tonight? If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you are willing to repent of your sins, if you believe He said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, then why tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We encourage you to come as we stand and sing tonight.